A woman sat sobbing. With tear-filled eyes, she told me, "I don't know what I believe anymore." She spoke of having struggled and prayed many days to know how to make a vitally important decision in her life without success. She anguished, "I don't know what to do. If you'll tell me what to do, I'll do it." With her hand on the scriptures, she said, "God told us he would help us. He answers everybody else's prayers. Why won't he answer mine?" When one is caught in a whirlpool of emotion, it is difficult to find a way out alone. My prayer is to help you who have similar feelings. When answers to urgent prayer don't seem to come, it can be that we don't understand some truths about prayer, or because we don't recognize answers when they come. Our Heavenly Father did not put us on earth to fail, but to succeed gloriously. It may seem paradoxical, but that is why recognizing answers to prayer can sometimes be very difficult. Some face life with only their own experience and capacity to help them. Others seek through prayer divine inspiration to know what to do. When required, they qualify for power beyond their own capacity. Communication with our Father in heaven is not a trivial matter. It is a sacred privilege. It is based upon unchanging principles. When we receive help from our Father in heaven, it is in response to faith, obedience, and the proper use of agency. It is a mistake to assume that every prayer we offer will be answered immediately. Some prayers require considerable effort on our part. True, sometimes impressions come when we have not specifically sought them. They generally concern something we need to know and are not otherwise able to find out. We are here on earth to gain experience we can obtain in no other way. We are given the opportunity to grow, to develop, to gain spiritual maturity. To do that, we must learn to apply truth. How we face challenges and resolve difficult problems is crucially important to our happiness. To better understand prayer, I have listened to the counsel of others, pondered the scriptures, and studied the lives of prophets and others. Yet what seems most helpful is seeing in my mind a child approaching trustingly a loving, kind, wise, understanding father who wants us to succeed. Don't worry about clumsily expressed feelings. Just talk to your father. He hears every prayer and answers it in his way. When we explain a problem and a proposed solution, sometimes he answers yes, sometimes no. Often he withholds an answer, not for lack of concern, but because he loves us perfectly. He wants us to apply truths he has given us. For us to grow, we need to trust our ability to make correct decisions. We need to do what we know is right. In time, he will answer. He will not fail us. I have described the absolute reality of our relationship with our Father. There is nothing about us he does not know. He is conscious of our every need and could provide all of the answers. Yet because his purposes are eternal happiness, he encourages us to make the correct choices. Sometimes, like a child, we misbehave, act unwisely, and feel we cannot approach our Father with a problem. When communication is strained, how wonderful it is to have a mediator who works things out when we obey his counsel and repent. Such is our brother, the Savior. Perhaps Oliver Cowdery's experiences were recorded for us to understand how to pray and how to recognize answer to prayer. Oliver was told that as assuredly as the Lord liveth, even so surely shall you receive a knowledge of whatsoever things you shall ask in faith, with an honest heart, believing that ye shall receive. I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost. When we receive an impression in our heart, we can use our mind to either rationalize it away or to accomplish it. Be careful what you do with an impression from the Lord. Oliver was further taught, remember, without faith you can do nothing, therefore ask in faith. Trifle not with these things, do not ask for that which you ought not. According to your faith it shall be done unto you. Ask in faith means ask with confidence in our Holy Father. Like many of us, Oliver did not recognize the evidence of answers to prayers already given by the Lord. To hope in his and our eyes, this revelation was given through Joseph Smith. Blessed art thou for what thou hast done, for thou hast inquired of me. And behold, as often as thou hast inquired, thou hast received instruction of my Spirit. If it had not been so, thou would not have come to the place where thou art at this time. Behold, thou knowest that thou hast inquired of me, and I did enlighten thy mind. And now I tell you these things, that thou mayest know that thou hast been enlightened by the Spirit of truth. If you feel that God has not answered your prayers, ponder these scriptures. Then carefully look for evidence in your own life of his having already answered you. To help each of us recognize answers given, the Lord said, if you desire a further witness, cast your mind upon the night that you cried unto me in your heart, that you might know concerning the truth of these things. Did I not speak peace to your mind concerning the matter? The Lord provides further insight by counseling us to study a problem out in our mind and then to ask if it be right. If it is right, I will cause that your bosom will burn within you. Therefore you shall feel that it is right. But if it not be right, you shall have no such feelings, but you shall have a stupor of thought. It is vitally important to recognize that the Lord also responds a third way to prayer, by withholding the answer when the prayer is offered. Why would he do that? He is our perfect Father. He loves us beyond our capacity to understand. He knows what is best for us. He sees the end from the beginning. He wants us to act to gain needed experience. When he answers yes, it is to give us confidence. When he answers no, it is to prevent error. When he withholds an answer, it is to have us grow through faith in him, obedience to his commandments, and a willingness to act on truth. We are expected to assume accountability by acting on a decision that is consistent with his teachings, without prior confirmation. We are not to sit passively waiting or to murmur because the Lord has not spoken. We are to act. Most often, what we have chosen to do is right. He will confirm the correctness of our choices his way. That confirmation generally comes through packets of help found along the way. We discover them by being spiritually sensitive. They are like notes from a loving Father as evidence of his approval. If in trust we begin to do something which is not right, he will not let us. He will let us know before we have gone too far. We sense that help by recognizing troubled or uneasy feelings. Nephi's efforts to obtain the plates of brass show how the principles work. When the older brethren were asked to go, they murmured and received no help. Nephi was assured, "Thou shalt be favored of the Lord because thou hast not murmured." Nephi's words, "I will go and do," reveal a positive commitment to act and to succeed by using spiritual law. After two unsuccessful attempts, Nephi remained confident. He crept into the city toward the house of Laban without all the answers. He observed, "I was led by the Spirit, not knowing beforehand the things which I should do," significantly adding, "Nevertheless, I went forth." Nephi was willing to try time and again using his best efforts. He expressed faith that he would be helped. He refused to be discouraged. But because he had confidence in the Lord, was obedient, and properly used his agency, he received guidance. He was inspired step after step to success, and in his mother's words, was given power to accomplish the thing the Lord had commanded. Nephi knew he was required to be obedient, to confide in God, and to act so that he could receive help step by step. He did not murmur nor ask for a full explanation. But observe particularly, he did not wait passively for help. He acted. By following spiritual law, he was inspired and given power to act. Sometimes answers to prayer are not recognized because we are too intent on wanting confirmation of our own desires. We fail to see that the Lord would have us do something else. Be careful to seek His will. I confess, I don't know how to make a correct decision, except where there is righteousness and trust in the Heavenly Father. The principle simply will not work when agency is intentionally used at variance with the will of God. If there is unrepentant sin, we are left to our own devices to flounder and struggle on our own. We can be rescued through our own repentance. When we seek inspiration to help make decisions, the Lord gives us gentle promptings. These require us to think, to exercise faith, to work, to struggle at times, and to act. Seldom does the whole answer to a decisively important matter or complex problem come all at once. More often it comes a piece at a time without the end in sight. I have saved the most important part about prayer until the end. It is gratitude. Our sincere efforts to thank our beloved Father generate wondrous feelings of peace, self-worth, and love. No matter how challenging our circumstances, honest appreciation fills our mind to overflowing with gratitude. Why is it that the most impoverished seem to know best how to thank the Lord? In the highlands of Guatemala, members barely subsist. Going to the temple requires great sacrifice. A visit takes a year of preparation. There is hard work, sacrifice to save money and food, the spinning, dyeing, and weaving of new clothing. There is the long barefoot walk out of the mountains, the crossing of Lake Isabel, the bus rides with little food. Tired and worn, they arrive at the temple. They scrub until they shine, dress in their new clothing, and enter the house of the Lord. Reclothed in white, they are taught by the Spirit, receive ordinances, and make covenants. One Highland woman was greatly touched by the spirit and meaning of the endowment. Entering the celestial room, she saw others seated with heads reverently bowed. Innocently, she knelt at the entrance to the room, oblivious to others. She bowed her head, sobbed, and for 20 minutes poured out her heart to her Father in heaven. Finally, with her dress soaked with tears, she raised her head. The sensitive temple matron asked, "May I help you?" She responded, "Oh, would you? This is my problem. I've tried to tell Father in Heaven of my gratitude for all of my blessings, but I don't feel that I've communicated. Will you help me tell him how grateful I am?" The counsel about prayer is true. I have tested it thoroughly in the laboratory of my own personal life. I have discovered that what sometimes seems an impenetrable barrier is a giant step we are expected to take and trust. If you seek his help, be sure your life is clean, your motives are worthy, and you're willing to do what he asks, for he will answer your prayer. He is your loving father. You are his beloved child. He loves you perfectly and wants to help you. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
One day I sat with a handsome young prospective missionary as he poured out his sad story through sobs of sorrow and anguish and remorse. I wanted to cry with him. Pressured by his so-called friends, he found himself at a mixed party where liquor was served. Against everything he knew to be right, he succumbed to the taunts and jeers of all those present, became drunk, and before the evening was over, lost his virtue. Unable to resist the peer pressure he faced, his resolution to stay chaste being dissipated by the circumstances he found himself in, he had seen his lifelong dream of a mission and a temple marriage change to a nightmare. And now he felt ashamed, unclean, unworthy. "Have I forfeited my opportunity for a mission, for marriage in the temple?" he asked. "How can my Father in Heaven forgive me for what I've done? I wish the earth would open up and swallow me." My heart ached for him. Almost overriding my sympathy for him was the anger I felt toward those who had led him down that primrose path, seemingly oblivious to the pain they had caused, listening to Satan's siren song that chastity is outdated. "Thou shalt not commit adultery," Jehovah commanded. "And he that committeth adultery and repenteth not shall be cast out." My beloved young brethren, despite what the world would have us believe, God has never changed that law. The first presidency of the church in another time of moral crisis declared, quote, "To the youth of the church, we plead with you to live clean, for the unclean life leads only to suffering, misery, and woe physically. And spiritually, it is the path to destruction. How glorious and near to the angels is youth that is clean. Sexual purity is youth's most precious possession. It is the foundation of all righteousness. Times approach when we shall need all the health, strength, and spiritual power we can get to bear the afflictions that will come upon us. You youths of Zion, you cannot associate in non-marital, illicit sex relationships, which is fornication, and escape the punishments and the judgments which the Lord has declared against this sin. The day of reckoning will come just as certainly as night follows day." End of quote. The full force of his actions was obvious to my tearful friend, who understood at last the reality of Alma's words: wickedness never was happiness. As I shared those sad moments with that sorrowing young man, I could not help contrasting his feelings with those of another whose sealing I had performed in the house of the Lord. There, in the presence of their families, the happy couple expressed their joy at the solemn covenants they had made with God and with each other as they knelt at that sacred altar, looking into each other's souls with complete trust and confidence, approaching their marriage clean and worthy of the celestial blessings pronounced on their heads. Their happiness was unrestrained. My beloved Aaronic priesthood brethren, with all you are learning as you progress toward virile manhood, I pray that you'll get understanding of the vital truth that chastity is the ultimate and perfect standard underlying all spiritual progression. Righteousness is happiness. The Lord has declared, and no unclean thing can enter into his kingdom. Therefore, nothing entereth into his rest, save it be those who have washed their garments in my blood because of their faith and the repentance of all their sins and their faithfulness unto the end. I challenge you to be clean, be worthy, be strong, be happy. How? What can you do to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked one? To resist temptation and walk uprightly before the Lord? First, be patient. Don't be too anxious to grow up. Bask in the pleasure of anticipating what it will be like to be an adult. Remember, you're only young once, and you're going to be old for a long time. Our impatience often causes us to flirt with the forbidden, forgetting the consequences of our foolish experimenting. President Harold B. Lee painted a vivid picture of the pain suffered through flirting, then succumbing to temptation. I've seen beautiful young human butterflies playing with the tempting fires of sin. Many of these beautiful human butterflies, winged for heavenly flight, have fallen with wings singed and badly seared because of their curiosity about the forbidden. The more I see of life, the more I am convinced that we must impress you young people with the awfulness of sin, rather than to content ourselves with merely teaching the way of repentance. I wish that someone could warn you of the night of hell that follows the committing of a mortal sin, as one who has sinned has described it in these words: no one knew anything about it. You told no one, no one found out, no one condemned, but your face flushed, your heart beat against your ribs, perspiration broke out upon your brow. You went to bed that night, you tied a bandage around the eyes of your soul, you built a little shelter in which to hide, you tried to sleep, but no sleep came. You said to yourself, other people do it, or I had to do it, or no one else can ever find it out. But there were hands from the unseen world that came through the darkness and tore the bandage from the eyes of the soul and smashed down the little shelter you had made for your cowering spirit. End of quote. My young friends, please be patient. Second, focus on your eternal destiny. The Lord has promised the faithful, all my Father hath shall be given unto him. Think what that means to you as a son of God. Brethren, set limits to your actions. Bounds you will not pass, far from the line which separates good from evil. Be prepared for the experiences that lie ahead. Plan in advance how you'll face temptations. Weigh the consequences now and forever. Be sure you understand the situation confronting you. If someone, perhaps a friend, ask you to do something you're not sure about, restate what he has said. You want me to do what? Next, ask yourself, will doing what my friend says break my rules or the law, or hurt someone I respect or love, or make someone distrust me? Then look at both sides of the question. What good things will happen if you do this, and what bad things will happen? Now that you've assessed all the results, you're prepared to make a decision. If everything is positive, you'll probably want to go along with your friend. If not, you have the responsibility to say no. Get tough with yourself. President Spencer W. Kimball gave us a powerful example in a talk to the youth of Stockholm, Sweden. Describing his own boyhood, he said, "Then, as I was out alone, milking the cows or putting up the hay, I had time to think. I mulled it over in my mind, and I made this decision. I, Spencer Kimball, will never taste any form of liquor. I, Spencer Kimball, will never touch tobacco. I'll never drink coffee, nor will I ever touch tea. Not because I can explain why I shouldn't, except the Lord said not to. He said those things were an abomination. There are many other things that are, too, that are not in the Word of Wisdom. But I made up my mind. That's the point I'm trying to make. I made up my mind then as a boy. I will never touch those things." And so having made up my mind, it was easy to follow it, and I did not yield. There were many temptations that came along, but I did not even stop and analyze it. I didn't stop and measure it and say, well, shall I or shall I not? I always said to myself, but I made up my mind I would not, therefore I do not. I'm a little older than any of you here tonight, and I want to just say that I'll soon go into another year and that I've never tasted tea, nor coffee, nor tobacco, nor liquor of any kind, nor drugs. Now, that may sound very presumptuous and boasting to you, but I'm only trying to make this point that if every boy and girl, as he or she begins to grow a little more mature and becomes a little more independent of his friends and his family and all, if every boy and girl would make up his or her mind, I will not yield, then no matter what the temptation is, I made up my mind. That's settled. Third, stand by your convictions. Take control of your life. It's your body, the clothing of your spirit you're dealing with. Don't become a slave to your appetites or passions. Be mature enough to have the spirit control your body. Self-control is vital when you're resisting what you know is wrong, especially when a friend insists. This self-control comes with practice, so it's important to build your inner strength. Constantly remind yourself that you are a son of God with great things to do. Winston Churchill, that courageous World War II statesman, gave sound advice to all of us. He thundered his conviction. Never give in. Never give in. Never, 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 never. Never give in to anything great or small, large or petty. Never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Fourth, repent. Some of us are held back in our development by mistakes we've made, sins we've committed, regrets we let weigh on our consciences until they burden us down to the breaking point. In the comic strip Peanuts, Charlie Brown told Lucy about his New Year's resolutions. He said, "You're going to be proud of me, Lucy. I've decided this next year is going to be my year of decision. This is a list of things in my life I'm going to correct. I'm going to be a better person." Lucy's reply was, "Not me. I'm going to spend this whole year regretting the past. It's the only way, Charlie Brown. I'm going to cry over spilt milk and sigh over lost loves. It's a lot easier. It's too hard to improve. I tried it once. It drove me crazy. Forget the future is my motto. Regret the past. Oh, how I regret the past. Why did I do this? Why did I do that? Why? I regret it all. Oh, what regrets, what remorse, what anguish, what..." Charlie Brown sighs and throws away his resolutions. Our loving Father in heaven is only interested in what you're going to do with your future, conditioned on your repentance from your past sins. Coming back to the questions posed by my distraught young friend, and to any of you who may have transgressed as he did, I assure you that you are still dearly loved by your Father in heaven and by the Lord's church. The second principle of the gospel is repentance, that beautiful saving principle without which all of us imperfect people would be lost. The Lord has made the promise, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool. Isn't that a glorious promise? And is conditioned only on your repentance. Though the roadway may be long and difficult, though the pain and sorrow may be acute, though the church may have to take loving action to balance justice and mercy, the repentance process can cleanse your soul and you can walk in the light of the Holy Spirit again, the transgression forgiven, the soul purified and sanctified. You know the steps. Don't delay. Forget the past, except to use it to build a better life. Begin now to be worthy of the eternal blessings God has promised the faithful and the true. My precious young brothers, may you understand that chastity is the source of virile manhood, the crown of beautiful womanhood, the foundation of a happy home, and the ultimate and perfect standard underlying all spiritual progression. May we who have been called be worthy to be chosen. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Many years ago, I had the opportunity of witnessing a state championship high school track meet at Brigham Young University. The lesson I learned as I watched the mile run was most impressive. I know I shall never forget it. About a dozen young men had qualified to represent their schools. The starting gun was fired, and these young men who had trained so long and so hard took off. Four fellows closely bunched together took the early lead. Suddenly, the runner in second place spiked the first runner's foot with his shoe. As the leader was about to make the next stride forward, he found that he was without a shoe. As I noticed this, I wondered what the leader would do because of what his competitor had unintentionally done to him. It seemed to me he had a number of choices. He could take a few extra quick sprints and catch up to the fellow who would put him out of first position, double up his fist, and hit him to get even. He could run over to the coach and say, "This is what you get. I've trained all my life for this big day, and now look what's happened." He could run off into the stands and say to his mother, father, or girlfriend, "Isn't this horrible?" Or he could have sat down on the track and cried. But to my pleasure, he did none of these things. He just kept running. This was halfway around the first lap, and I thought to myself, good for him. He'll finish the first lap of the four and retire gracefully. But after he had completed the first lap, he just kept running. He completed the second lap, then the third lap, and every time he took a stride, cinders were coming up through his stocking, hurting his foot. They ran on cinder tracks in those days. But he didn't quit. He just kept running. I thought, what an outstanding display of courage and discipline. What parents, what a coach, what leaders who have affected his life enough so that in a situation like this, he would not stop running. He finished the job he had to do. He did not take first, but he was a real winner. When I walked over to him at the completion of the race and congratulated him on his courageous performance, he was composed and in complete control. He was able to carry on when it would have been much easier to quit. Just before our esteemed, honored apostle and special friend of Aaronic priesthood and Melchizedek priesthood leaders worldwide, even Elder Bruce R. McConkie passed away nearly 4.5 years ago, with his sweetheart and eternal companion Amelia at his bedside, some very significant words were shared. As Sister McConkie held his hand during his final earthly minutes, she said, "Bruce, do you have a message for me?" Though weak and expiring, he responded in a firm voice his last words, "Carry on." Here was one of God's choicest servants who had studied, pondered, and wrote as extensively on the life and mission of Jesus Christ as anyone else in his time, using these two powerful words for direction and encouragement. Sister McConkie has since shared with me the great importance and strength of carry on as time has passed. Elder McConkie knew as a special witness the importance of "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Salvation and exaltation are here emphasized as being based primarily upon commitment and enduring. Enduring or carrying on is just not a matter of tolerating circumstances and hanging in there, but of pressing forward. I know that's what most of us find difficult, to endure joyfully. One week I had the opportunity of attending State Quarterly Conference in Idaho. As a group of primary children stood before the congregation and sang, "I am a child of God," I noticed three young primary members on the front row singing, but saying nothing vocally. They were deaf. They sang with their hands. No one heard them audibly, but we received their message. They touched my spirit deeply, and it was my privilege to tell them in front of the members of the stake that our Heavenly Father heard them. Even though vocally they had said nothing, they transmitted a memorable message. In moving silence, they taught of the spirit, they taught of the mind, and they taught of the heart. They had not given up singing just because they had no voice. Someone had taught them to carry on. Let me now share with you the text of the song, "Carry On." Firm as the mountains around us, stalwart and brave we stand, on the rock our fathers planted for us in this goodly land, the rock of honor and virtue, of faith in the living God. They raised his banner triumphant over the desert sod, and we hear the desert singing, "Carry on, carry on, carry on." Hills and vales and mountains ringing, "Carry on, carry on, carry on." Holding aloft our colors, we march in the glorious dawn. O youth of a noble birthright, carry on, carry on, carry on. We'll build on the rock they planted a palace to the king. Into its shining corridors our songs of praise will bring. For the heritage they've left us, not of gold or worldly wealth, but a blessing everlasting of love and joy and health. And we hear the desert singing, "Carry on, carry on, carry on." Hills and vales and mountains ringing, "Carry on, carry on, carry on." Holding aloft our colors, we march in the glorious dawn. O youth of the noble birthright, carry on, carry on, carry on. 59 years ago, when this beautiful number, "Carry On," was first shared with the church in general, to say that it was timely is an understatement. Today, it should be a way of life, our top priority, and clarion call for young and old. Young people, boys and girls, and leaders worldwide, I encourage you to carry on. Do not give up, falter, or become weary. Do not yield to the ways of the world that can only bring unhappiness and discouragement. I love and respect young people who stand firm when outside influences would make it easy for them to fail or fall. I thank God continually for the young men and the young women of this generation. I firmly believe that the finest young people that have ever lived in the history of the entire church are with us today. The great majority are pioneers on the move in righteousness and truth. Most of our youth are true to the faith, despite conditions of the day, and are avoiding the temptations and subtleties of misconduct that tempt them on every hand. What a joy it is to reflect upon the fact that we have more young men than ever before serving in the mission field today, who have great commitment and are enjoying unusual success. As they have experienced harassment, destruction, vandalism, and even the loss of lives, the attitude of our missionaries is not one of being afraid, but of marching forward in the spirit of "carry on." Few, if any, have asked for releases or transfers as the winds of fire, destruction, and danger have blown into their paths. It is a joy to see them stand firm as the mountains around us. God will continue to help them carry on, and their work will not be thwarted, but will be enhanced and fruitful. I share with you a statement of President Benson's made to a gathering of youth in Southern California after he became president of the church. Quote, "For nearly 6,000 years, God has held you in reserve to make your appearance in the final days before the second coming. Every previous gospel dispensation has drifted into apostasy, but ours will not. God has saved for the final inning some of his strongest children who will help bear off the kingdom triumphantly." And there, he continues, is where you come in. "For you are the generation that must be prepared to meet your God. Make no mistake about it, you are a marked generation. There has never been more expected of the faithful in such a short period of time as there is for us. Each day, we personally make many decisions that show where our support will go." President Benson continues with, "The final outcome is certain. The forces of righteousness will finally win. What remains to be seen is where each of us personally, now and in the future, will stand in this fight and how tall we will stand. Will we be true heart to our last days and our foreordained mission?" Close quote. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity of meeting Peter Snell of New Zealand, who was the best in the world in the 1 mile race and the 880-yard race. I had the opportunity of meeting him in Wellington, New Zealand. Later on in the week, someone said to me, "Would you like to see where Peter Snell does his training and his running?" I answered yes. I was shocked when they took me down to the beach, not to a track, but down to the beach. I asked, "Where does he run?" My friend says, "He runs out close to the water where the sand comes up over his feet. There it is difficult to pull his feet out of the sand after each stride." I had an idea why, but I said to my friends, "Why does he run here?" They answered, "When he gets on a track in competition, he feels like he's floating because he doesn't have to pull his feet up out of the wet sand." In my mind, I could see him running on that difficult track. I learned from him. A little later, my friends took me to another place where Peter Snell trained, up in the mountains. When I looked for a track again, they said, "No, he doesn't run on a track. He runs up steep hills. Then when he's on the level at track meets, it's pretty easy to run. That is why he breaks records, and that's why I remember his example." Brethren, they told me that he ran every day, regardless of the weather conditions or how tired he was. I've always been very impressed with some of the statements Winston Churchill made as he served as Prime Minister during England's darkest days of war. Among other things, he said the following: "It's not enough to do your best. One must do what is necessary." Also, he said, "We have before us an ordeal of a most grievous kind. You ask, what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, by land, and by air with all our might, and with all our strength that God can give us. This is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word: victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be." Close quote. Young men, bearers of the priesthood, God wants you to be victorious. He wants you to triumph over all your foes. Stalwart and brave, we must stand. God is at the helm. There is no reason for defeat. It should be inspiring to all of us to constantly review and reread the message of the prophet Joseph Smith given in Doctrine and Covenants, section 121, verses 7 and 8. My son, peace be unto thy soul. Thine adversity and thine affliction shall be but a small moment, and then, if thou endure it well, God shall exalt thee on high, and thou shalt triumph over all thy foes. Here was God conveying to the noble prophet the importance of carrying on under all circumstances and situation. We promise the youth of today that with the same conviction the Lord shared with the prophet Joseph Smith in Doctrine and Covenants, section 122, verse 4, and thy God shall stand by thee forever and ever. As we carry on today, this promise is in force and is everlasting. I am proud that we have a president, even Ezra Taft Benson, who loves and encourages the youth of the noble birthright to work, carry on, and live close to God. The youth programs of the church today are stronger because of his influence presently and over the past years. Jesus is the Christ. He is our Redeemer, our Lord and Savior and friend. We constantly give thanks through deeds and prayers for his unmatched example of carrying on under circumstances that caused him to bleed from every pore and anguish in the misunderstanding and misconduct of associates. Joy and happiness come through determination and the practice of carrying on under all conditions. May God help us to so do and reap the rewards in this present day. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
My brothers and sisters, since April's General Conference, some of our missionaries have found themselves in increasingly more difficult circumstances. As the advisor to the South American North Area Presidency, I was saddened, as I know you were, at the news that two faithful missionaries, Elder Todd Ray Wilson and Elder Jeffrey Brent Ball, lost their lives in Bolivia. The death of these two righteous young men while they were in the service of the Lord caused the entire church membership to mourn. We grieve also for other missionaries who have died from illness or accident since the first of the year. Our sorrow at the loss of any missionary can be tempered by the declaration from the Lord himself. And whoso layeth down his life in my cause, for my name's sake, shall find it again, even life eternal. To all parents, family members, and friends of missionaries who have lost their lives while in the service of the Master, we extend to you our love, gratitude, and prayers for comfort and peace. With the permission of President Stephen B. Wright of the Bolivia La Paz Mission, I share this special experience that came to him in a dream. Quote, I saw my two elders, dressed in white, standing at the doors of a beautiful building. They were greeting numerous people who were also dressed in white as they entered the building. It was obvious from their dress, those who entered were Bolivians. I envisioned the temple that will someday be built in Bolivia. Elders Wilson and Ball were ushering those they had prepared to receive the gospel in the spirit world into the temple to witness the vicarious ordinances being performed in their behalf. This dream has been a great comfort to me and has helped me to understand and accept their deaths. Close quote. This glimpse by President Wright of the work of redemption beyond mortality is consistent with the heavenly vision given to President Joseph F. Smith more than seven decades ago. He declared, I beheld that the faithful elders of this dispensation, when they depart from mortal life, continue their labors in the preaching of the gospel in the great world of the spirits. Trials and tribulations have confronted the church ever since the beginning. The prophet Joseph Smith said, "Hell may pour forth its rage like the burning lava of Mount Vesuvius, or of Etna, or of the most terrible of the burning mountains, and yet shall Mormonism stand. Water, fire, truth, and God are all realities. Truth is Mormonism. God is the author of it. He is our shield. It is by him we received our birth. It was by his voice that we were called to the dispensation of his gospel in the beginning of the fullness of times. It was by him we received the Book of Mormon, and it is by him that we remain unto this day, and by him we shall remain, if it shall be for our glory. And in his almighty name we are determined to endure tribulation as good soldiers unto the end." So far this year, more than 37,000 faithful missionaries have been instrumental in bringing tens of thousands of people to a knowledge of the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These new members have experienced a mighty change in their hearts and have humbled themselves and put their trust in the true and the living God. Our missionaries have not participated in this great work without serious challenges, tribulations, and difficulties. Parents of missionaries have always known the risk of losing a loved one serving in the mission field due to accident or illness. Now we must add to the risk of missionary service the possibility of acts of terrorism. Terrorism is centuries old, but perhaps has never before been so open and blatant, nor had such extensive news coverage. Terrorism has many victims. They include the innocent and the law-abiding people residing in a troubled region who are striving to provide for their families and to do what is right. Missionaries live among the peoples of the world, and even with the protection of the members, they also can become innocent victims of acts of violence. We must not judge the people of any nation or region because of the irresponsible, cowardly acts of terrorism perpetuated by a few. Sometimes terrorists attack church members or church property because they believe mistakenly that the church represents the interests of a country. Contrary to such misguided beliefs, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has no past or present affiliation with any government agency of any country, including the United States of America. In genuine Christian kindness and loving concern, missionaries and other church members offer to all sincere and law-abiding peoples nothing more or less than the restored gospel of Jesus Christ. Sad experience has taught us that not all people accept these assurances of fact. Therefore, leaders and members must be prepared for any event that may occur in the future. The increased visibility of the church in the world brings a variety of new challenges. However, you parents and prospective missionaries have no reason to be fearful and to feel that serving a mission is unusually dangerous or risky. Our record since 1981 revealed that the total number of missionaries who have lost their lives through accident, illness, or other causes is very small. The lifestyle of Latter-day Saint missionaries before and during their missions contributes to their health and safety. For example, the death rate of young male missionaries from the United States serving worldwide is 1/5 the rate of young males of comparable age living in Utah. It is 1/7 the rate of young males of comparable age in the general population of the United States. I do not imply that missionary service is a guarantee of increased longevity, but missionaries obviously have a much lower risk of death than others of comparable age. The church is making great efforts to safeguard the health and safety of missionaries by decreasing the likelihood of illness and accident. In the last year, a highly qualified team of LDS doctors visited many of the missions in developing nations and made important recommendations that have been adopted to improve missionary health. We are doing all and will continue to do all within our power to reduce any risks that could harm the missionaries. However, in a world of free agency, the church cannot eliminate all risk, nor guarantee absolutely that a missionary never will be ill, injured, or harmed. The missionary department employs six former mission presidents who are on 24-hour call to serve mission presidents and their missionaries. They respond immediately with the resources of the church to assure the well-being of missionaries and their families. When a problem occurs, such as the recent unrest in Colombia, the First Presidency and the Council of the Twelve, through the able leadership of the General Authority Area Presidencies, monitor conditions daily and even hourly, if necessary. Be assured that the safety and protection of missionaries always is a paramount concern. At the same time, however, the church cannot retreat from areas of the world that are in turmoil unless absolutely necessary. Brothers and sisters, the charge from the Lord to go ye therefore and teach all nations is a difficult one to fulfill. The battle to bring souls unto Christ began in the premortal world with the war in heaven. That same battle continues today in the conflict between right and wrong and between the gospel and false principles. The members of the church hold a frontline position in the contest for the souls of men. The missionaries are on the battlefield, fighting with the sword of truth to carry the glorious message of the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the peoples of the earth. No war has ever been free of risk. The prophecies of the last days lead me to believe that the intensity of the battle for the souls of men will increase, and the risks will become greater as we draw closer to the second coming of the Lord. Preparing ourselves and our families for the challenges of the coming years will require us to replace fear with faith. We must be able to overcome the fear of our enemies who oppose and threaten us. The Lord has said, "Fear not, little flock, do good. Let earth and hell combine against you, for if ye are built upon my rock, they cannot prevail." When I visited the missionaries in Bolivia, Peru, and Ecuador immediately after the tragedy, I was extremely impressed with the deep love our missionaries feel for the people they are called to teach. Their intense desire to continue serving the precious people of their mission is beyond description. Sometimes parents and family members understandably voice worry, anxiety, or even feel alarm about the safety of their missionary sons or daughters, but rarely, if ever, do we hear the missionaries express such concerns. They love and care deeply about the people they are serving, and generally they want to continue in the service of the Lord. These dedicated missionaries illustrate so powerfully for the rest of us that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. In many ways, brothers and sisters, the past 60 years in the church have been relatively calm compared to the beginnings of the Restoration. Persecutions and tribulations have been minimal. Perhaps some of these recent events are a toughening process to help us learn how to shoulder and not shrink from our responsibilities to preach the gospel to all the peoples of the earth. We parents need to begin early to prepare our children to have a strong, fervent testimony of the gospel. We must possess the faith and courage and the commitment that our pioneer forefathers had if we are to continue building up the kingdom of God on the earth. Remember also that membership in the church requires an understanding of the principle of sacrifice in the service of the Lord. The prophet Joseph Smith put it this way: when a man has offered in sacrifice all that he has for the truth's sake, not even withholding his life and believing before God that he has been called to make this sacrifice because he seeks to do his will, he can obtain the faith necessary for him to lay hold on eternal life. You remember what the prophet Joseph wrote to Mr. John Wentworth, the editor of the Chicago Democrat newspaper: the standard of truth has been erected. No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Persecutions may rage, mobs may combine, armies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished and the great Jehovah shall say, the work is done. The Lord has not yet said, the work is done. So we must continue moving forward. It is good to know that during the 4 years that President Ezra Taft Benson has presided over the church, more than 80,000 missionaries have been set apart to proclaim the glad tidings of the restoration. The work will continue to grow and prosper throughout the world. In recent years, the Lord's servants have unlocked the door and opened the work in the German Democratic Republic, Poland, Hungary, and Yugoslavia. They have opened many nations of Africa, including Nigeria, Ghana, Zaire, Liberia, Sierra Leone, Swaziland, Ivory Coast, Namibia, and New Guinea. 13 nations and territories have been opened for missionary work in just the last 4 years. Many others will be opened to the preaching of the gospel. Truly, no unhallowed hand can stop the sacred work of proclaiming life and salvation to all nations and peoples, but this work will not continue without challenges and risks. The work of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in all the world will require knowledge, faith, sacrifice, and the best efforts of every member of the church. As the prophet Joseph Smith said to the saints in Nauvoo in 1842, shall we not go on in so great a cause, courage, and on to the victory? Today, the leaders of the church echo these words of the prophet Joseph. Brothers and sisters, the missionaries need our faith and prayers. Pray fervently every day for their safety and protection, for this is one important way we can all support them in accomplishing the essential assignment of proclaiming the gospel to all the world. I bear testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We are engaged in his work. I testify that through the faith and prayers of all members of the church, we will continue moving this great work forward to the final victory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.